it's Genesis chapter 6 is where it is, about three chapters long. There's just no way that we're going to, you know, delve into detail, but there's a couple things that the movie does make you think about, and you know, we'll talk about that. I'm not going to try to give it away. There is a flood. I'll give that away, okay? But I'm really not trying to wreck it for you or anything. If you want to see the movie, I would suggest wait till you can watch it as cheaply or free as you can. A dollar in Redbox, you're probably only going to lose a dollar. Netflix, that's probably better. Maybe even wait for it on TV, and hopefully they'll edit something out and shorten it too. But anyway, you know, if you want to see it, go see it. That's fine. But just wasn't well done. And I like Russell Crowe kind of too as an actor, and you know, Hermione there from Harry Potter, I think she's cool. I must have said like half, my wife and I both said a couple times, through, I would rather be in watching Captain America right now. Why didn't we go to Captain America? And that, and I kept saying, oh, Hermione, I hope they paid you a lot for this movie. I really hope they did to be in this dog. But that being said, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 6. And understand, when we come to the book of Genesis, when we look at Noah, you know, was Noah really a person? Luke chapter 3 gives Luke writing to the Greeks, who are all about logic and knowledge and understanding. Luke writing to them gives a genealogy of Jesus Christ. And one of the things he's trying to prove with that genealogy is the humanity of Christ. He presents Jesus as the Son of Man. And as such, he takes his genealogy all the way back to Adam, the first man, to prove that, because there are some Gnostic heresies that would say that Jesus wasn't really flesh. He just came in the spirit, and he just seemed to be flesh, because they believe that all flesh is bad and all spirit is good. And he goes out of his way to say, no, Jesus was descended from Adam on his mother's side. And part of that genealogy is a guy named Noah. If Noah isn't a real story, you have some problems with Jesus being a real guy in order to follow that all the way through. Jesus has a little conversation with his disciples, and it's presented in a couple of the Gospels. And in Matthew chapter 24, when they're asking him about his coming in the end of the age, one of the things he says is, in Matthew 24:37, but as it was in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not that the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Peter, 2 Peter, says, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days, and we're in those last days, scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of his coming? You guys keep talking about Jesus is coming soon. You've been saying that forever. You know, everything, he said, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We believe it's just punctuated equilibrium. Everything has always been the same. It's just going to always continue. And Peter says, for this, they're willingly ignorant of that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished. So they're forgetting that there was a global flood. And he says, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. There will be another day when everything's destroyed again. It won't be water, it'll be fire next time. So the return of Christ in the end of days is tied in some way with the story of Noah. The thing about this, as we look through this, especially if you've been very traditionally trained in what the scripture says in Genesis chapter 6, it's really kind of weird. Really kind of weird, okay? Because, well, we'll see in just a second. In Genesis chapter 3, you have the fall, okay? Adam, Eve in the garden, sin, fall, serpent, curse. Part of the curse, God the Father speaking to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He'll bruise your head, you'll bruise his heel. The first messianic prophecy, really, in Genesis chapter 3, talking about the seed of the woman, and we know there was only one who was the seed of the woman that was a virgin birth, and that was Christ, saying there would be enmity between that descendant and the other. And it seems like, starting right there, The enemy, down through the ages, has tried to thwart the plan of God. We see it a lot of times. We look in the Gospels, right? Jesus was born, and what does Herod try to do? Go in and kill all the those 2 years and younger. He's trying to thwart the plan of God, obviously, I'm sure, demonically or satanically inspired, tries to wipe them all out. And that's not the first time. It goes back to, you know, if you run backwards, the book of Esther and in the Persian kingdom, you had Haman trying to wipe out all of the Jews. You go back further and you see attacks on trying to wipe them out. And I believe it goes all the way back even to Genesis chapter 6. There is an attack of the enemy to try to destroy the seed of the woman. Let's just read a few verses and then we'll talk about it. It says in Genesis chapter 6, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." Please note, Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 2 are one sentence, okay? This is all one big sentence. "It came to pass, when men," general men, "began to multiply on the face of the earth." When we look at, and we're not going to go through it, obviously, chapter 5, the previous chapters, one thing that we notice after the fall is they lived a really long time. Didn't Adam live like 930 years? You had these guys, they're living 900 years. Methuselah, which was what, Noah's grandfather, he lives to be 969. He's the oldest guy in the Bible, a long time. And a lot of these guys, when you read through Genesis chapter 5, they start having kids at a relatively young age, you know, 120, 150, 180, they finally start, maybe it's safe to get married and move out from mom and dad and, you know, have a few kids. But, and presumably because in the beginning there was perfect, there was no corruption in the gene pool or in the DNA, and so there was no prohibition between marrying siblings. It wasn't like today when there's been so many genetic anomalies introduced that if you marry a close relative, there's a high chance that your children will be, you know, deformed or retarded or handicapped in some way. Back then there was not. Besides that, there wasn't much of a population. But imagine if you had people who could come to maturity, reach childbearing age, and continue in that age for 500 years, 600 years, 700 years, ladies. Pregnant 600 times. It is a lot of chocolate and flowers. I mean, I've been homeschooling for 600 years. I know how that feels, but the population, if it's interesting, if you do a study of the population, I don't have the numbers in front of me, I didn't look them up, but we didn't hit a billion people on the planet until like the 1800s. You know, it took like until the 1800s to get to a billion. But then it was less than 100 years to get to 2 billion, and then 3 billion and 4 billion, and the rate is increasing. If you do the math from when these guys start, if the population only grows at 2% a year, by the time you get to Noah, there could be anywhere from like 6 to 10 billion people on the planet. We don't think about it in those terms, but you're talking, it's been around 1,500 years until the time Noah comes on the scene, so you had just a lot of population growth. So there are a lot of people multiplying on the earth. You see this, sons of God saw the daughters of men, they were fair, they took them wives of all which they chose. What in the world is that talking about? Sons of God, daughters of men. Well, if you're a classically trained person, if you read a lot of commentaries or whatever, they probably taught you that here it's talking about the godly line of Seth. You remember Adam had Cain and he had Abel. Cain killed Abel. Then he had another son, Seth. Seth is the godly line. Cain is the cursed line. So we see what's happening here, they would tell you, is that the descendants of Seth are now intermarrying with these descendants of Cain women. It doesn't say that. It says the sons of God. And, you know, someone who knows Hebrew could tell you better than me. It's B'nai or B'nai Elohim, which is sons of God. It's only used of someone in Scripture who is a direct creation of God. The other places in the Old Testament it's used, it's angels. Job multiple times talks about the angels. I think Adam was also a son of God and that he was a direct creation. Everybody else is a son of man. It says the sons of God saw the daughters of men. It doesn't say the daughters of Seth. It actually is Benath Adam, which means these are descendants of Adam. These women, human women, saw that they were fair. And if you believe it's the sons of Seth and the son and the, you know, the daughters of Cain, you're thinking, what, were the daughters of Seth all ugly and that's why they like the daughters of Cain? I don't think so. I'm thinking it's saying angelic beings, human men, and I know this is weird, and if this is all weird to you, that's okay. It's a weird night. It's what the scripture says. They took wives of all they chose, and the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man, for he also is flesh. His days will be 120 years. There's only 100, and this isn't saying that man will only live to be a max of 120 years. He's saying, there's 120 years from now, I'm done with all of this. It's when the flood's coming. And it says there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men, which were old men of renown. The offspring of these sons of God and human women were some kind of hybrid. The word there is Nephilim. It means the fallen ones. It's interesting when you look at mythology around the world, many, many cultures have the idea of, you know, if you read the Greek myths, they were demigods that were offspring of the gods and of men that were, you know, some were giants, some had whatever abilities and stuff. It seems like that's kind of what's going on here. When you look, and this isn't the only place, okay, Jude says this, some weird passages in the New Testament, Jude verse 6 says, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto judgment of the great day, just like Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. He ties in the idea of the angels somehow in a strange relationship. Peter talks about Christ going and proclaiming, preaching to the spirits. He says, he went and proclaimed or preached to the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. 2 Peter chapter 2, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. There's this idea in the New Testament about angels, and when you look in the Bible, you know, I know our culture has, you know, you guys remember that show with Roma Downey? Was it Roma Downey, The Touched by an Angel, right? There's no female angels in the Bible. They're always male. There's no babies either with little wings and cherubs and bows and arrows. There's none of that. You just, biblically, they're all male. It seems like they had relations with women, and you had some weird offspring coming out of it. Presumably as an attack on the gene pool to corrupt the idea of the seed of the woman being able to be a redeemer. There's an interesting verse. We'll just skip ahead for a second. Look in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. It's not just saying that Noah was a righteous man. He was, and that is certainly borne out in other places we'll mention when we get there. But it seems like there was something different. Because what's going to happen is, look, it says in verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of his thoughts and his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And the Lord said, I'll destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth. He looked down, he saw that men were wicked forever in their hearts. And he said, that's it, I'm wiping them out. If that was the only reason he destroyed every flesh on the planet, we ought to be getting life jackets. Because what you find when you get to chapter 8, after the flood, right? Who's left after the flood? Noah and his wife and his kids, the ones that were saved, right? Well, in Genesis 8:21, the Lord, there's a sacrifice, the Lord smells a sweet savor. The Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Who's left? Noah. taking people, you know, killing some of the people obviously didn't resolve the problem, because we still had a problem after the flood. It seems like there was a reason why he did what he did. I believe it was to deal with these weird entities that are on the scene. It's weird, right? What are you, like some kind of alien-ish, weird, freaky science fiction-y guy? No, I'm just reading what it kind of says there in the text. What's confusing to me, on some level, I'll admit to you, is when you get to Deuteronomy, Joshua, when they start coming into the land, there's more giants on the scene. Now, it's funny, beforehand, when you have the general prophecy that happened in Genesis chapter 3, you know that God has said that there will be a seed of the woman. Does Satan do a blast attack and just try to go after the whole gene pool? And obviously that's thwarted at the flood. Then later on, God narrows the search and he says it's going to be through Abraham that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And he knows it's going to be the Jewish nation the Messiah is going to be coming from. And at that point, is the enemy take another shot and really go after Canaan? Because when they go into Canaan, there are certain groups there are Nephilim in there, there are Ephraim, there are some that are called Zim, Zam, Zumums, or something like that. You have Bashan, which is the city, a city of giants. There are 60 cities of giants. You have a guy named Og, who was king of Bashan, was the king of the giants. He has like a 13, 14-foot bed. These are not just tall people, by the way. They're monstrous on every level. You have a run-in. David has a run-in with the sons of Anakim, one of them, whose name you know is Goliath, right? David kills Goliath. You remember when David's getting ready to kill Goliath? He goes down to the brook, and what does he grab? Why? Was that a lack of faith on his part? Was he thinking, I'm not that good of a shot, I might need a few to take this one down? He has four brothers. There's five of them completely. And there are some groups, and it's disturbing on some level. And if this doesn't disturb you, you're not paying attention to the text. There are some places in the Old Testament, like with Joshua, where Joshua was told, I want you to go into that city and I want you to kill everybody. Man, woman, child, leave none of them alive. Why would he do that? Isn't that bothering to you? See, one of the things that came out to me in this movie, as bad as it was, they kind of portrayed the scene when the flood starts. And people are outside trying to get in. And people are wailing, and people are screaming, and people are yelling, and they're going to the tops of mountains to try to escape the water that's rising and rising and rising. That'd be horrible, wouldn't it? That'd be very, very horrible. And you know, and look, we can go to that, and you can be offended. You can go to a movie like that, because you look at the scripture and you say, this is God's word. This is precious. And they tell me that God, that Noah is a man who is righteous, you know, more so than anyone in his time. You know, in Ezekiel, is it Ezekiel, where God is talking to the Israelites, and he says, you know, you guys are so bad, I don't care if Noah was here, and Daniel was here, and Job were here, I still wouldn't save you. Those guys would be delivered because of their righteousness, but they're not good enough to save the whole place, because that's how far you've gone, right? So we know he's a righteous guy. Then you go to one of those movies, and they portray Noah horribly. And they make him more like Jonah. In a lot of ways, he's got that attitude of wiping out all the people. That's how they portray him. And that's offensive to me, right? But for somebody who doesn't hold the word of God like that, it's not offensive to them. Do you care when you go watch Clash of the Titans that they change the myths a little bit to make the story a little better? You don't care, because it doesn't mean anything to you. They're made up, right? We have to understand people are coming at it with this, but those people are going to go to the movie and they're going to see a creator presented who flooded little babies. I mean, as wicked violence is covering the earth, right? We know that's happening. But those violent people had infants. Were the infants being violent? Is that why he drowned the infants? And they're going to say to you, how can you call him a God of love when he does that and he wipes out everybody on the planet? How can you call him a God of love when he tells Joshua to go in and kill every man, woman, and child in the city? Do you have an answer for that? That's a real question people really struggle with. And when you see a movie like this, it should make you think. It gives me pause. And when it takes something like that and brings it to the front, like, how was it? You know, I wonder, how was it for Noah? is he feeling guilty, terribly guilty, knowing he's inside the ark and there's people on the outside. Now, the nice beauty of the story, and we're obviously not going to get there today, he doesn't shut the door. God shuts the door. It's not Noah who's shutting them out, okay? And truthfully, when God says here 120 years and that's it, we're told in the New Testament that he was a preacher of righteousness. He built that ark. You know he's getting mocked because when there's never been any rain and someone is working on it for 120 years in their front lawn with their kids, he's the town joke and everybody's coming out and making fun of him. And he's not just not saying anything. You know he's telling them judgment is coming. Enoch, we're told, who was the father of Methuselah, who lived for 969 years, he talked about judgment was coming. He named his son Methuselah, which means when he dies, it shall come. Methuselah dies, the flood comes. So, I mean, this has been a running message for hundreds of years. When you look at what happens with the land, like with the Amorites, you know, and what Joshua does in there, when Abraham goes down into Egypt, we're told he's going down in there for 400 years, and one of the things God says is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, I got to give them about another 400 years to repent. Imagine that. As a nation, he's giving them longer than we've been alive as a nation. He's giving them that long. Here he gave them at least 120 years, if not 900 plus years to repent, and yet they don't. Now, just to kind of touch on that whole idea of, okay, well, how do you justify him killing babies? First of all he did really was move up the timetable. They were all going to die anyways, right? Can we agree on that? Because 10 out of 10 people still die. When somebody dies in their 5, you think, oh, that's horrible. When they die in their 95, you think, oh, what a break, you know, that they don't hurt anymore. Difference is 90 years. And not to be flippant about that, it is really tragic if you believe this is all there is. If this is the end, if it's us to just, you know, live like a dog and die like a hog, if that's all life is, and that's it, yeah, it's terribly unfair that some have a really terrible life. But if this is not all there is, if when people step out of this life, they step into eternity, especially when we know there are passages like when they were getting ready to go in the promised land, and they didn't go in because of unbelief. And one of the things they say to God is, we're not going to go in there because you're going to turn. There's giants in there, and they're going to be prey for the people. Our kids are going to be prey. They're going to be killed by the people in the land. And God says, no, 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 that's not the case. I tell you what, you're not going in. But your children who didn't know right from wrong, they're going to get to go into the land. You know, when David's son died because of his sin with Bathsheba, he said, he's not going to come to me anymore, but I'm going to go to him. David knew where that child went when he died. There is the idea of the age of accountability, and God is merciful. And if he did pronounce judgment on that group of people, if he did, in order to stop whatever this plot was, have to wipe out the life at that time, it doesn't mean that he wasn't fair, and it doesn't mean, I mean, we have to believe that the creator of all things is just, and he's merciful, and he is. There is an answer. If this is all there is, yeah, that's a bad deal. But then again, if this is all there is for somebody who has a handicapped child or who has an abusive parent or who has a lousy husband or wife, this is terribly unfair. People have those questions. And I think it's okay to have a real discussion about what is God like? Is he really unfair? See, the thing that's unfair is not that all of those people died. The thing that's unfair is that Noah lived. Because it says in verse 8, after saying, well, verse 7, the Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, man and beast, creeping thing, the fowls of the air, repents me that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. He was a just man, and his gene pool's generations were perfect, and he walked with God. Not sinless. It's interesting, too, you know, we make a movie, and that really bothered me at first. I was really struck by the way they portrayed Noah in there. And he did some bad things, and he made some real bad decisions, and they horribly portrayed him at the end, and I didn't like it at all. And I was like, oh, but that's not what he's like. Well, what if they did a movie about David? Think about David's life for a minute. Why wasn't David allowed to build the temple? Because he was a man of what? War, man of blood. A lot of blood on your hands, David. You can't do it. You killed a lot of people. you committed adultery, and then you had her husband murdered. You did some really terrible things, David. If we saw a movie about David, we'd say, well, no, because we know about his, right? We see a movie about Samson, we know what we're going to get. We see a movie about, some of the other people in the Old Testament, we know what we're going to get. But there are some, because the Bible doesn't explicitly enumerate their failings, guys like Daniel, guys like Noah, Job, we want to think that they were perfect in everything they did. But they're not. They were men, some cases women, like you and I, certainly probably a lot more righteous than we are. They still needed the grace of God. And Noah needed the grace of God. Grace was him providing a way. It's interesting, the earth, you know, verse 11, well, Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Why he named one after the meat from an unclean animal, I don't know, but he did. And the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. You know, if what Jesus said was, as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be when the Son of Man comes, you look at what's going on then, there's an exploding population, there is sexual perversion, if that's what's going on with the sons of God there, demonic activity happening, there is constant evil at the hands of man, and there is corruption and violence. Sounds a lot like today from where I'm sitting. God looked upon the earth, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted his way. Now certainly when he's talking about, when Jesus says, hey, as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be when the Son of Man comes. Certainly on one level he's talking about it's going to happen when nobody's expecting it. I mean, they're not ready for it, and all of a sudden judgment is at the door. And I know he's talking about it, but the other question is, will some of this other stuff be going on? Will it be? You know, we're doing a lot of weird gene splicey things right now, both with our food system and also with humanity. There is an interesting verse, and I can't even necessarily explain it to you all the way, in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel, remember, has that dream, and he sees this huge statue, and the head is gold and then silver and whatever, there's different pieces, and it goes all the way down until you get iron, and then the feet are clay mixed with iron, right? And he's getting the explanation about what that means, and he's told this, and whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, which talks about the kingdoms at the end days, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they won't cleave to one another. What is that? What is mingling again in the last days its seed with? Is there going to be more of that stuff? Will we see giants? I don't know. I know we are primed more than any other generation has ever been for something supernatural to happen. You know, we love the X-Men. We love our outer space stories. It's funny. You read in the end times, and you know there's one world government, right? You know someone comes on the scene and unites the whole world, and you think that's never going to happen. There's no way that the Jews are going to unite with the Arabs, are going to unite with the Christians, and they're all going to, or not the Christians, but all of these other groups that hate each other and want to kill each other all the time are suddenly going to come together. But you ever notice there is one event that happens in a lot of movies that causes that to happen? Remember the movie Independence Day? Will Smith? All it takes is an attack from outside of our world, and our world will suddenly unite to fight against whatever that is. Do something weird, supernatural, demonic, and all of a sudden, we are the world again. I mean, I don't know. I'm speculating with some of this. This is nothing to build doctrine on. I'm just kind of thinking aloud through some of this. It's interesting. He says, I want you to make an ark. And a great study sometime is to look at all the parallels between the ark and Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to make it out of gopher wood. Room shall you make in the ark. I want you to pitch it within and without with pitch. I want you to pitch it within and without. First of all, the word that's used for pitch there is an interesting one. It's not the typical one you would use. It's kafar, which I think this is the only place it's translated pitch. 73 times, it's translated atonement. It's translated reconciliation. It's translated make peace. But here it's pitch, and you have this ark that has, like the sacrifice of atonement is what it sounds like, both on the inside and on the out. Why would you do it on the inside, by the way? I mean, those of you who have made a boat, why do you do the inside? Isn't it the outside's enough to keep the water out? Do you suppose it's to preserve it? You imagine what the world would do if they found that baby? You know? And certainly there's been people looking for it, and it's supposedly in an area of Turkey or somewhere in that area that's really hard to get to politically, but there are those who said they've seen it down through the years. It'd be something if there are certain relics. If they pull out the Ark, or if somebody shows up with the Ark of the Covenant, it's really just going to throw things into a tizzy. He talks about cubits, how big this thing is going to be. If you do the measurements on the Ark, if a cubit is 18 inches, it's normally the distance from the end of your finger to your elbow, average like 18 inches. I forget the exact dimensions. It works out to be like 125,000 square feet, is that? I forget what it is. Anyways, if you do the math and you look at the average size animal and how many different species of animals there are, you could fit all of the animals, at least two of every species that you would need. Obviously, you don't need every variation. There were no pugs. There were no other, you know, genetically deficient dogs on the Ark. There was probably just one healthy set of some cool dog like a golden retriever or a lab, and then they, through genetic deficiencies down through the years, they came out with pugs and lap dogs and chihuahuas and... Just saying. But you wouldn't need every variation. You'd only need the kinds that could, that, you know, so they could reproduce within their kind. Easily fit on the Ark. Not a problem at all. Size-wise, you could get more than enough animals and food to sustain them on there. And Noah goes in. He goes in with his family. Interesting. It says in verse 22, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. When you go a little bit further, in chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, after he does everything that he's told to do, come with all your house into the ark. I have seen righteousness before me in this generation. How do you see righteousness? I guess maybe that's the thing to leave you with. How do you see righteousness? You see righteousness in obedience. Right? You know somebody's righteous if they do what God tells them to do. He was told by the Lord, I want you to do this thing. I want you to prepare this ark as a way of salvation for your family and the promise of God down through the ages. And he obeyed. And he was told the same thing we're told. Come, you. And I like that he says, you and your house. Bring your family. You know, God's into saving families. He would love to have all in a family follow him into the place of safety. Well, that's enough, I suppose. Sorry if I confused you. Let's pray, and hopefully God will give you at least something to think about through all this. Father, thank you, Lord, that you have really cool stuff in your word. Lord, that it's not boring, that it's really interesting. Lord, it makes us think. Lord, you tell us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, you don't call us to a blind faith. You don't call us to an ignorant faith. There's nothing spiritual about being ignorant. But Lord, your word is true. I pray, Father, you would give us a love for your word so that it would translate to obedience and righteousness in our life. And Lord, we know obviously the only one who is righteous is your son. And any righteousness we have is like filthy rags. Lord, we need imputed righteousness, his righteousness given to us. Lord, we look for that day when we see him and we'll be like him because we'll see him face to face. May it be today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.